If you're into sports these days, you know something about equipment. Seems as though whatever recreational activity you engage in, you have to have the right equipment. Used to be if you went on a bike ride, you just needed a bike. You know, you need more than that now. I understand. I got one son who's really into bike riding. He needs the right shoes, needs the right pants, needs the right headgear. I mean, you got to have the right equipment if you want to do it right. And if you want to have a successful team, put a good team together, well, you obviously have to properly equip that team. But the equipment goes beyond just the clothes they wear. For example, if you want a good football team, you have to begin with a good staff of coaches. And then they recruit the right players, and then they teach each player how to play his position properly. And then they teach them how to work together as a team, and they get them all in good physical condition so they can play the game. You see, issuing a uniform is only one small part of equipping the team. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is like a team. Every member of the team is called to do a specific job and is expected to function in that capacity for the strengthening of the entire team. It's called a body in the Scripture, which we're all members. A family in which we're all children. But the idea is still like a team. We work together, each one doing his job, and then doing it in cooperation with each other person in the body. And the Lord has given to the team a staff of coaches, whose responsibility it is to help equip the rest of the members, fill their role, and do their job in a proper way. And that's what the Apostle Paul was describing in one of the New Testament lists of spiritual gifts, the one found in Ephesians 4. Let me begin reading in verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This passage is about gifts. Spiritual gifts. But when we get down to verse 11, Paul lists not so much the gifts themselves as the gifted people whom Christ gave to the church, and then he tells us why he gave them. Now watch, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. We studied them last week. We learned in chapter 2 and verse 20 of this book that they are the foundation of the church. Key gifts, apostles and prophets. But he also gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Now this list is different from the others in that these four categories of gifted people all seem to hold special offices in the early church. We saw the first two, who were the foundation of the church. But the next two were also officers, Paul says, specially skilled to help equip the rest of the team. See, for verse 12, why did God give them? For the equipping of the saints, for their work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Here are the coaches, whose job it is to equip the rest of the team. They're clearly part of the leadership of the church. And that's why we've begun our study with spiritual gifts right here in this passage, with these four. Because this is the coaching staff, skilled to equip the rest of the team to do the job. And the next member of the coaching staff we want to study is particularly adept at the recruiting process. Every team has to recruit. This gifted person is primarily the recruiter. The gift of evangelist. So let's talk about it. And the first thing I want you to see about the gift of evangelist is that it was an office, seemingly, of only a few. The office of few. Now the word evangelist is actually only used three times in the entire New Testament. Here, it's listed as Christ's gift to the church. It's also used in Acts 21:8, where Philip is called an evangelist. Incidentally, the only person in the entire New Testament called an evangelist. Philip, Acts 21:8. And third, in 2 Timothy 4:5, where Timothy is encouraged by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. Doesn't say he is one, or that he holds that office, simply that he's to do the work of one. Now, the word evangelist comes from a verb that means to preach the good news. That word is used 50 times or more in the New Testament. Very popular word. Preach the good news. Announce good news. So we would assume that an evangelist is one who effectively proclaims the good news of salvation in Christ so that people respond in faith and are born again. Now, I didn't write that definition down, but let me repeat it. I hope you have your outline out and are following along and writing some things down. An evangelist is one who effectively proclaims the good news of salvation in Christ so that people respond in faith and are born again. Now, since it's listed here with three other high and honored offices in the early church, we would assume that it too was considered to be such an office, even though we know less about it than we know of the other offices. And since Philip was the only person actually called an evangelist in the New Testament, it would seem appropriate to learn what we can about the office from the only man called an evangelist. So turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 21 and meet Philip the evangelist. Acts 21. Dr. Luke was the one who wrote the book of Acts. He was traveling with Paul, because we find the word "we" used, indicating he was there. We read in Acts 21:8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. And there he is, Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. Remember, he was one of those seven men appointed as a deacon in Acts 6 to care for the daily ministration of the widows. But he was also recognized as an evangelist, called one, right here in this passage. He started his evangelistic ministry in Acts chapter 8, so I would encourage you to turn back there, please. Acts chapter 8. It was shortly after the persecution broke out in the church at Jerusalem that Philip began his evangelistic ministry. Acts 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, the first thing we learn is that his ministry was itinerant. He went down to Samaria, didn't stay there in Jerusalem. Turn over to verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Oh, now he's down in Gaza, where he witnessed to an Ethiopian eunuch. Drop down to verse 40. And Philip found himself at Azotus. And he passed through, keeping on preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. He's moving around. He's going where unbelievers are. His ministry is itinerant, you see. But that leads us to the next point. He's going where unbelievers are. His ministry was to unbelievers. You can't evangelize the evangelized. You can't save the saved. The gift of evangelism was exercised primarily outside the church among the lost. It's the recruiting process, you see, for the team. When the church was gathered together in the book of Acts, it was primarily for believers to worship God and pray and fellowship and be instructed in God's word. You don't catch fish in a bucket, normally, unless you put the fish in there first to practice, you know, catching them, I guess. I don't know. You catch fish out in the stream or a river or a lake or the ocean where they are. And that's what Philip did. He went out into the ocean of unbelievers. He went where unbelievers were. That's what evangelists do. Furthermore, his message focused on the gospel. See it in verse 12 of Acts 8. when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. Good news. That's the gospel. Look down at verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Look at verse 40 again. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all these cities. The gospel. The word means good news. It's the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and that he offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who will turn from their sins and trust him as their own personal Savior from sin. That's the gospel. That was the message of an evangelist. The evangelist is especially gifted at presenting that message effectively so that people will respond in faith. And that's the fourth important thing we learn from Philip's ministry. An evangelist will normally see unusual results from his witness. And Philip did. Go through the chapter one more time. Verse 6. The multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. They listened to him. Verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. They believed. Look at verse 37. The Ethiopian eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. People believed the message. They were recruited for God's team through this gifted evangelist. Now, although we don't necessarily learn it from Philip, it would seem evident from Ephesians 4:11 that an evangelist had at least one function in the local church, and that was to train other believers in the body to do the work of evangelism. You remember what the verse said? God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers to equip the saints for their work of ministering to the building up of the body of Christ. So not only did they minister outside the church and recruit for the team, but they trained the team members to do the work of evangelism. They were part of the equipping process, part of the coaching staff. Maybe that's what Philip was doing at Caesarea. We leave him in Caesarea in Acts 8:40, and if you remember, when we turned over to Acts 21:8, he was still living in Caesarea. In fact, he had a house there where they stayed. He settled down there. I would imagine he went out and traveled to other places from Caesarea, but he probably had a ministry in the church at Caesarea, training believers to do the work of evangelism. But one thing seems apparent from the infrequent mention of evangelists. It seems as though the office was held by few. However, although it was the office of few, it was the gift of many. The gift of many. Peter surely had the gift, if not the office. When he preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. Friend, that's the gift. A little while later, he preached again from Solomon's porch, and 5,000 people got saved. That's the gift. Paul surely had the gift of evangelism. He felt a strong compulsion to preach the gospel, he said. His ministry was itinerant. His longest stay in any one place was just under 3 years, and was usually confined just to a short period of time. He told the Romans he was eager to come to their city and preach the gospel. His letters are full of references to preaching the gospel, and people believed the message when he preached it. He was obviously gifted as an evangelist. He wasn't the only one either. If you're still open to chapter 8 of Acts, you'll know that when persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and most everybody except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, they went everywhere, Acts 8 verse 4, everywhere preaching the word. See that word preach? It's the word that means to evangelize, proclaim the good news. You see, the gift was not limited to the leadership of the church. Many had the gift, and they used it effectively wherever they went. I would imagine that many here in this room have that gift and would know it if they were filled with the Spirit of God. The office of few the gift of many. Wait a minute. I want you to know that this is the function of all. The function of all. There's no indication that Timothy had the gift of evangelism. He was a pastor of a local congregation at Ephesus, whose gift was probably the gift of teaching, from all we can learn from Paul's letters to him. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, would you turn over there, please? 2 Timothy 4, 5. Paul says to him, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, your service." Whether possessing the gift of evangelist or not, he was supposed to do the work of an evangelist. See, while the Great Commission was directed at the 11 apostles, it wasn't limited to them, folks. When Jesus said in the Mark account, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation," he didn't mean just those 11 men. He meant all who would come to faith eventually through their ministry and their word written in the scriptures. That commission was for all of us. In Acts 1:8, he said, "You shall be my witnesses." A witness is somebody who simply makes the message clear, invites the person to make a decision, and then leaves the results with the Lord. And we're all supposed to do that. We can all do it. We don't convert anybody. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. All we do is live a consistent, godly Christian life before them, present the message as clearly and accurately and lovingly and tactfully as we know how, and then trust the Spirit of God to do His work. That's a witness. Now, someone with a gift of evangelism may see greater results. But may I remind you again, God is not going to reward us on the basis of results. He's going to reward us on the basis of faithfulness. That's all. Are you a faithful witness? Some may feel more comfortable sharing the message with children, others with adults. Some may be able to speak to large groups. Others do better one-on-one. Some may be able to witness door-to-door, cold turkey in the mall. Others are petrified at such a thought and have much more liberty just with a neighborly chat over the back fence or over a snack in the kitchen or in a home Bible study. All of us can give out a tract, write a friendly letter, invite a foreign student into our homes, host a backyard child evangelism club, plan a cantata party for unbelievers in the neighborhood. All of us can do those things. You are my witnesses, Jesus said. There are countless ways to get the job done, but get it done we must. That's our commission. Do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the good news to all creation, because you are my witnesses. And you know, when we do it, we may find out we have the gift. We may find out that we enjoy doing it immensely, that people respond positively and come to faith in the Lord Jesus, a saving knowledge of Christ through our witness. We may turn out to be very effective recruiters for the team. Give it a try. It's our Lord's command. Obedient Christians respond. They share their faith. It's our Lord's commission. So much for the gift of evangelism. I want you to look at the fourth gift in this important list of office gifts. The last member of the coaching staff who equips the saints for the work of the ministry. The gift of pastor-teacher. Let's start with the office. The grammar of the Greek text in Ephesians 4:11 indicates that this is actually one gift rather than two. It should be separated by either a hyphen or a slash. That's implied in the New American Standard Translation. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Not and some pastors and some teachers, but and some pastors and teachers. It's one gift. But it's interesting that while this is the only place pastoring is called a gift in the whole New Testament, only place it's called a gift, teaching is named separately in three of the other lists of gifts without pastor, just teacher. Pastors are shepherds, that's what the word means. And shepherds feed their sheep. And the food they feed them, that is spiritual shepherds, the food they feed them is obviously the Word of God. So all pastors teach. But not all teachers necessarily have the gift of pastoring. And that's clear because here we have a pastor-teacher, no pastor mentioned otherwise as a gift, but teachers mentioned otherwise as a gift. For that reason, we're going to emphasize the pastoring aspect here and hold the gift of teaching for next week. Furthermore, I want you to notice, too, that pastors are linked with the office of elder or bishop in other passages of Scripture. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And Paul wanted to communicate with the Ephesian church. He did it through the elders, who were the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church were called elders. And look at what he said to them in verse 28. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd. That's the verb form of the word pastor. It's the same word. Pastor, shepherd. Interchangeable.
This concludes.
The leaders of the church were called elders. And look at what he said to them in verse 28. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd. That's the verb form of the word pastor. It's the same word. Pastor, shepherd. Interchangeable. Peter said the same thing to the people of to the elders of his day. Remember, Pastor Welch read it this morning. He said the elders were to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. So we learn that while elders must pastor, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, that does not necessarily mean that everybody with the gift of pastoring will also hold the office of elder. But there's a little question that the pastor teachers of Ephesians 4:11 also held the office of elder. That's what the elders do in Acts 20. They pastor and they teach. They were among the four categories of gifted leaders in the early church who equipped the saints for their spiritual ministry. They were part of the coaching team, part of the leadership of the early church, pastor teachers. Now, what do these pastors or shepherds do? Particularly these who hold the office of elder. Well, they obviously exercise general care and oversight of the entire flock, just as a shepherd would of a literal flock of sheep. And that includes three major functions. Shepherds did three major things. They led their sheep, they fed their sheep, and they guarded their sheep. Well, that's what spiritual pastors and shepherds do too. First, they lead. That's what a shepherd does with his flock. He's out front leading them, guiding them, directing them to green pasture, to cool water. He leads them. In Acts 20:28, Paul calls those pastor elders overseers. Maybe that's what you are, where you work. You oversee a department. What's that mean? You're a leader. You supervise. You oversee. Peter also, in 1 Peter 5, 2, told those elders to exercise the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. Exercise oversight. That's leading. They oversee the ministry. That obviously means they provide leadership. Can't mean anything else. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. They take care of the church as they would manage their own homes. That's obviously leadership. In 1 Peter 5:17, they rule. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's a pretty strong word. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, it says. These pastor elders are the leaders of the local church. But shepherds don't only lead their sheep. They feed their sheep. They lead them to green pastures. They teach them to feed themselves. And the food which spiritual shepherds feed is without a doubt the Word of God. This is the teaching function of the pastor teachers in Ephesians 4:11. That's why they're combined, pastor teachers. They feed, you see. In 1 Timothy 3:2, elders are qualified by being able to teach. Since elders are pastor teachers, they obviously have to be able to teach the Word. Or as Paul says to Titus in that list of qualifications for elders, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Elders are pastor teachers who feed the flock of God. Now some of the flock would rather be entertained than fed in our day. It's getting more popular all the time. They'd rather be provided with exciting programs than fed the Word of God. But it is primarily this feeding process that equips them for their work of ministering, which according to 1 Peter 4 is exercising their spiritual gifts to make a profitable contribution to the team. It involves not only communicating the truth, but modeling it before the flock, showing them how to implement it in daily living. That's all part of the feeding process. It's interesting that the flock doesn't always want to be fed. It's interesting why people come to church at times. You know, they say, well, it was just a sermon tonight. I'm not going to go to church. But now we've got a special program. We'll go. You know, it's the feeding process that equips us, folks. The feeding process equips. They lead, they feed, they guard. They protect the flock from harm. They fight off robbers and thieves. They keep them from going astray. And when they do stray, they bring them back and bind up their wounds and nurse them back to faith and health, spiritual health. That's what spiritual shepherds do. Right after Paul encouraged the Ephesian elders to pastor the church of God, he said this in verse 29 of Acts 20. Look at it. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. They guarded them. Pastors protect their sheep from false teachers and from those who would sow seeds of conflict in their midst. They lead, they feed, they guard. But as we've seen, not everybody who has the gift of pastoring necessarily holds the office of elder or pastor teacher in the local church. That way we'd have all chiefs and no Indians, you see. Many people in this room this morning could have the gift of pastoring. Did you know that? Men and women alike, old and young alike. Let's see how you might be able to use your gift, the gift of pastoring. You enjoy teaching a Sunday school class or a children's church? You feed your students the truth of the Word, I trust. You don't just entertain them. You teach them the Word. But that's not all you do, I hope. You spend time with them. You interact with them. You answer their questions. You provide guidance and counsel for them. You show them by personal example how the Word relates to daily living. That's pastoring. That's shepherding, you see. We've got teachers who take their kids out witnessing, who take them to their schools where they stand together outside their school and pray for their teachers and their fellow students. They take them out to meet the needs of the hungry and the homeless. That's pastoring. That's shepherding, you see. That's a true shepherd leading his or her sheep. Youth sponsors can shepherd the young people in their care, befriending them, pouring themselves into the lives of the young people they sponsor. Young people can shepherd each other. Sometimes kids will take advice from their friends far quicker than they will from adults. Young people, when you see your Christian friends kind of drifting away from the Lord, get next to them. Let them know you care for them. Offer to spend time with them. Encourage them in the things of Christ. You don't have to be a holy Joe or a pious pill. You don't have to preach at them. You just have to love the Lord and love them, that's all. Because that's a true shepherd. You can be a shepherd. You may have the opportunity to exercise the gift of shepherding with some unsuspecting believers who've gotten themselves involved in a cult. Again, not by preaching at them, not by scolding them, just by being a friend to them. Sitting down and opening the Word together with them and seeing what it says. That's the guarding function that Paul was talking about, you see. The guarding function of a shepherd. Counselors can use the gift of shepherding. You don't have to have a degree in psychology to listen sympathetically to a troubled believer and share some spiritual principles that will comfort and encourage him. You can do that. Older Christian women can encourage younger women. As a matter of fact, Paul suggests that older women teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. That's shepherding. Older women, you can shepherd younger women. Moms and dads, likewise, can exercise the gift of shepherding in their own homes. Doesn't make a lot of sense to run around ministering to other people when we neglect our own children. No sense at all. The families that glorify the Lord are the ones where moms and dads gently lead their children in the right way, setting a consistently godly example before them, where they feed them the Word of God, where they guard them from the false philosophies of the world, where they point out how Satan is trying to inculcate into their minds through the media the philosophy of the world. That's shepherding, you see. And kids from homes like that usually emerge as godly young adults, equipped to serve Jesus Christ. That's shepherding. Do you have the gift of shepherding? Don't bury it. Put it to use. This local church will be stronger for it. Our families will begin to mold together and grow stronger as a result of it. Believers will be strengthened and stabilized in their faith and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And the Church of Jesus Christ will become virile and strong and make a powerful impact on the world around us as we exercise our spiritual gifts. And maybe this is yours. The end result is that God will be glorified. And that's the highest goal of the Christian. To demonstrate the greatness and glory of our God. Let's do it. Let's put our gifts into practice and serve Jesus Christ. You know, we've got a great example, particularly in this gift of pastoring or shepherding. Jesus said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what he did for us. He gave his life in our place. He died for our sins. He rose again to declare us righteous and fit us for heaven as our shepherd. Have you acknowledged your sin and your need of a Savior? Have you put your faith in the Good Shepherd who paid for your sins, paid the penalty you deserve, received his forgiveness and his gift of eternal life? If you've never done that, we invite you to do it right now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts quietly in his presence. With our heads bowed, in reverence before God, let me ask if you know Christ as your Savior from sin. Have you personally turned from your sin, trusted Jesus Christ and His death at Calvary for you, put your faith in Him alone, not a church, not a ritual, not a good deed, but the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary? Have you done that? Oh, I beg you, don't put it off. Trust Him as your Savior from sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Saved from the guilt and the eternal condemnation of sin. Oh, what a burden will be lifted from your life. You can leave this room this morning free if you will put your trust in Christ. Settle it right now in prayer, will you? Just in the quiet of where you sit, in the sanctuary and silence of your own soul, you commune with God. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me now. Will you do that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on Him now in faith. Father, I pray that those who have come into this service today without the assurance of eternal salvation will leave with the issue settled. Children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, members of the body, players on your team. And I pray that we who know You will faithfully use the gifts You've given to us to serve You and bring glory to Your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.